Hey, you look a lot better than I can see your faces and always looking at the back of your head. Everybody should have this opportunity to get up here once, you know. It's great, it's great. Okay, so I'm following, let's see over here. And we're going to look at Colossians chapter 3, the ethics of being in community. All right? That's going to be a big picture. But I'm going to get a little backwards. Let's first pray, okay? Dear Father, we pray that you'll send the Holy Spirit to all of us this morning in this center. I'm going to need some help delivering your message to my other friends. And I pray that you'll help all of us get ready to be open to the word, the dove of the Holy Spirit to land on our shoulders in the next hour and a half to give us praise, your word, a warm feeling. It'll give us hope that we can make it through. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. 600 years before Jesus was born, the Jews went off the rails. And God said, you've got to come back to me. So he had the Babylonians ship them over to Iraq. And they lived there for three generations. The prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel helped them come back to God. And Cyrus says, you can go home. And only a minority decided to go home. That minority, with the help of Ezra and Nehemiah, rebuilt the villages, rebuilt the worship places, and got things going again. The buildings that Jesus came 600 years later. Those people don't get it. So, we've got two centers of Judaism. And so you have the Babylonian Talmud, and you have the Jerusalem Talmud. 200 years before Christ, Jesus goes to the Babylonian, or God goes to the Babylonian crowd, and tells the Babylonians, 2,000 families, you get out of here. That's when you and I come in. They went west to Turkey. To Greece, to Italy, to Spain, and set up tiny little Jewish neighborhoods in all the major cities going west. They went east, they went all the way to India, set up Jewish little centers and local centers. Went south to Africa, in the big cities in Africa. Why? Because here's now we're going to have Paul with his missionary journeys. What's his strategy? You go first to the Jewish hood, get them on board. Then you go to the town square and to the pubs and you tell them about Jesus and you bring us together in community. Your ancestors most of them would not have known about Jesus if they had just gone about some hard happening in Turkey. Our ancestors would have never known. Because those Jews of the diaspora scattered all over the place, you and I here this morning.
I rushed it. The Apostle Paul. Okay, Paul's family lived in the Napa Valley of Palestine down here. No. They were the winemakers. And while Jesus was a teenager, maybe in his early 20s, the Roman legion came and said, we're going to kick all these winemakers out and chase them. Some of them found boat rides and went over here, but Paul's parents, either she was pregnant with him and she walked 400 miles, or they did the boat and the walk, and they ended up in Tarsus. So Paul's parents had to make a decision. What are we going to do now? They had two choices. We can go to the Jewish hood and live with the poor Jews, or we can find ourselves a wealthy master. And the rule was, if you worked for 2 years and you were good, you got Roman citizenship papers for you as parents and your kids. Now, the price was you had to get a brand on your, you know, like branding cattle on your leg, but that was okay, because that would come in handy for Paul when he'd get in trouble with the cops when he was doing his missionary journeys. They'd sing at night, driving everybody crazy. And then in the morning, he'd say, see my citizenship papers? Ah, ha, 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 I'm out of here. And that's what he did. That's how Paul did that all. But God had that all planned way, way ahead. So now you know where Paul came in. Okay, so Paul grows up as a little kid. He goes to the Jewish hood to play soccer with his Jewish friends. And he learns more about Judaism. But there's some hyper friends who are into Phariseeism. This is the real Judaism. And Paul drank the Kool-Aid. And when he got to be 18 years old, he said to his parents, I'm out of here. I'm going to study with Gamaliel. I'm going to become a real Jew. Can you imagine? You're 18-year-old walking 400 miles? That's what he did. And he got to study with Gamaliel. And he became an ultra-Pharisee. He's a little bit of a wild guy. He carries his sword around. Today, they walk around with guns. He had his sword. He got a bunch of friends together and said, we are the vigilantes over here. So they went to the Pharisee priest. And they said, you know what? Some of the Jews, the new Christians, they're up here. And they're not in Jerusalem anymore. They're over here in Damascus. If we get them, will you kill them? Sure, we'll kill them. So he and his buddies are on the road, Damascus Road. And if you were in Maker Camp, you heard the story that a light came. Oh, did Paul see the light? And Jesus talked to him. He was blind for 3 days, and he finally got his sight back. He said, wow, I was way off on this Jesus guy. You know, he's into this thing of unity and peace and love and all that. He's the guy. He is for real. So then Paul went to study with some other people, disciples maybe, we don't know. And he really got good at this, all right? Way up here in Syria, not Jews at all, there's a congregation. And people are going there. And they're saying, this Jesus, Greeks and Jews, he is the savior of the world. And a little mega church started, a Greek mega church with a few Jews sitting in there too. And they say, you know what? We got to market this stuff. Paul, if we put you on the road and you get your buddy Barnabas, who's got money, and his cousin John Mark, who's got money, and put the three of you on the road, will you go? Yeah, we'll go tell the world about Jesus. So they did. Over 11 years' time, they made three major trips, if you can do all the colors. Each trip is about 1,000 miles, lots of walking, lots of boat riding. Now remember, Paul can talk three languages, and God arranged all that when he was a kid too. Did I tell you that this town in Antioch, that's where we got the name Christian from? It wasn't from Jerusalem, it was way up there in Antioch, a Greek congregation, okay? Or a Syrian congregation, I stand corrected. Okay, Paul was a tent maker. So when he's on these mountain roads, and the donkeys and the camels and all the traders over there, they gather under a tree at night and go camping. He'd say, do you know you got a rip in your tent? Yeah, what am I going to do? I got a needle and thread. And so Paul, the tent maker, would fix up the tents at night. When he got to the big cities, like Corinth, Ephesus, Rome, he finds Aquila and Priscilla, and he finds other people in the tent business. And Paul made good money making tents in these cities. That's our Apostle Paul. And like I say, he loved Jesus too. On the backside of his second missionary journey, Paul takes a little R&R in Ephesus over here. Colossians, that Lindsay introduced us to, is right over here. And it's a 100-mile walk from here to here. So there's a man in his 40s. I don't know if he went to visit his family in Ephesus. I don't know if he was there on business. But he walks the 100 miles. His name is Epaphroditus, from Colossae to Ephesus. And he hears this guy in the town square talking about Jesus. Epaphroditus is a Greek. And he says, this is making sense. This is making sense. So he went back the next day, and the next day, and the next day. He said, I really like this stuff. And Paul says, I think you know enough to go back home and tell your people. Oh, I don't know about that. So he goes back home, 100 miles walk, and he starts to go to the town square. And there's a group of people that come on Monday, and they come on Wednesday, and they come on Friday. And they, he says, we can sing on Sunday. And so the group kept growing and growing. A guy who's a member of the 1%, Philemon, Greek, he also becomes a Christian. He says, folks, I got to spread. We don't have to be in the town square on Sunday. You come to my place. You come to my place. And so they all worshiped in Colossae in Philemon's place. A whole lot of Greeks and Romans and some Jews. 7 years into the congregation, Philemon has a sermon, a service, a slave by the name of Onesimus. And Onesimus says, I'm out of here. And so he takes the Underground Railroad, water, land, water, all the way to Rome over here. And he hears that there's a new guy in town that's really a pretty good speaker. So he went to hear Paul. Paul is under house arrest by now. He says, wow, this Jesus, this really sounds interesting. He kept going day after day. Then he said to Paul, you know, I used to be a slave. I can go to the grocery store if you need some, or if you need something from the drugstore, or you need some shoelaces, I can get that kind of stuff for you. I'm used to being a slave. Paul says, great. Paul was never married. Paul never had kids. And if you look up the Greek word, Paul uses a special word like my special son, Onesimus, my buddy. So everything's going along until the Holy Spirit zaps Paul. He says, Paul, I'm going to give you a real guilty conscience. You are stealing from Philemon. And he's a Christian brother. And you're using his slave to go to the grocery store. You have to send him back. So Paul breaks the news to Onesimus. I'm sorry, partner, but you got to go back home. You got to do the 1,000 miles and go back home. I'll write a letter. If you stole anything, I'll pay him back. And I'm going to ask him if he will accept you as a slave and a brother. Holy smokes. A brother with the boss? Yeah. You're part of the Christian community now, man. So use your imagination. How do you think that conversation went when they went back home, huh? Okay. So Paul gets another visitor. Onesimus is still there. Paul's still working on Onesimus' letter to Philemon. And here's a guy. He shows up and he gives Paul a big hug and they start to talk. And Paul says, I want to introduce you to my friend Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus starts to talk and he said, Onesimus says, you have a Colossian accent. I can tell. I've heard your voice before. Where do you live in Colossae? Or what do you do? Ah, I know it now. You're the preacher on Sunday, and I put up the folding chairs in the back row for all your latecomers. You're the guy that was talking about Jesus. Wow! Okay. Paul says, guess what? Epaphroditus, you tell me that you are in over your head. You never went to seminary. I never taught you how to be a pastor. You've got people who come from mythology and they won't believe in the divinity of Jesus Christ. You've got Jews who say the Greeks have to do circumcision and they have to live by all your laws. People are spreading rumors about each other. There's sex outside of marriage. You got gossip. You got troubles. Yes, you got troubles. But I don't know these people. I took the shortcut to go to Macedonia. I don't know your people. But maybe the Holy Spirit will tell me what to write. And so what we have in our Bible is what Paul made up to respond to the problems that Epaphroditus presented to him. And then Epaphroditus and Onesimus, they know where Philemon's house is. And Paul took his postal carrier, Tychicus, the three of them left with two letters, and now we're up to Colossians 3. Take a deep breath. The history is over. Okay. We have the ethics of community, chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Never saw these people, but he's loading on them. Bear with each other. Forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds all these things together. What does it say? You are God's chosen people. Wait a minute. Jews always said they were the chosen people, and the rest of us are dirt. No, 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 no. You are now the Johnny-come-latelys, but you too are now chosen. You are as chosen as the Jewish people, chosen maybe even more. You are chosen. And now you get to live entirely different. That chosen identity is what kept Paul a Jew living in Tarsus among all the Turks. Okay? This is what kept Jews being Jews when they scattered over the whole known world, setting the stage for the missionary journeys later. You and I are here this morning because we've been chosen long, long time ago. You're as chosen as any Jew has ever been chosen. Your picture is on God's refrigerator. He loves you personally. He chose me. He chose you by name. We are the chosen. And now we're in a community called the River. But Paul said some more. As God's chosen people, holy and beloved, clothe yourself with compassion. And then he's got a whole long list of virtues. Clothe yourself. He's saying to these people, I wasn't there. But if your pastor did it right, he dunked you all the way under in the mikvah, and you had some old clothes on. And when you got baptized, he lifted you up above the surface. Somebody was there when you stepped out of the mikvah. And then you got dried off, and they put a beautiful white robe on you. And that symbolized your new identity, a new set of ethics that you are going to live by for the rest of your life. And Paul says to us, you are clothed with a new set of ethics. He lists eight. The new lifestyle includes compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving as the Lord forgave you, and love. So here we are at the River in Silicon Valley, 2024. We are the new chosen community. We are called to live by these ethics. In the past week, have you been, can you think of a time that you were compassionate with somebody? In the past week, can you think of a time that you were patient beyond what you normally are? Can you think of a time in the last week that you forgave somebody, but you didn't tell them because you didn't want to make a big deal out of it? You and I have been chosen to bless the world. Okay? You and I have been chosen to be Maker Camp, the light of the world along with Jesus. You and I have been chosen. Your neighbors don't know this, but we have been chosen to be compassionate toward other people, to be the salt of life, of the world, to be the leaven. Can we do it? Amen? All right. Okay, we're on. Okay. I'm not going to preach while all these, it's too long. Number seven, I learned to forgive in a Jewish synagogue. When I was in high school, I got claustrophobia. And when I started to date my poor wife, Ruth, over here, we can't sit in the back seat of a two-seater. We can't take the elevator. In church, I got to sit on the aisle. You can't sit in the middle of all those seats. Things happen. Okay, it was not nice. I was ordained as a preacher in L.A., and one Sunday I'm preaching about the healing power of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, and zap! Vern, you are a fraud. Get off that pulpit. God? Yeah. You have given in to that phobia, to the devil, for how many years now? You're not sick of it? Yes, you pray, heal me. But you need to have a little more work before we get you healed. So I went home and I looked up claustrophobia. I looked up, okay, there's Gamblers Anonymous, there's Alcoholics Anonymous, there's Narcotics Anonymous, there's Overeaters Anonymous, there's Alateen, there's something else, and there's Neurotics Anonymous for the people with the fears. And there's one way on the other side of LA in Whittier. So every Monday night, I truck across the Whittier to the Fellowship Hall of the Jewish Synagogue, and I say, I'm Vern, and I have claustrophobia. And the person next to me says, I'm so-and-so, and I hate flying in big airplanes. And someone else says, I'm so-and-so, and I have a phobia of snakes. A year, every Monday night, but working the 12 steps. First, you admit you're powerless. You stop praying, and you say, God, I let go, and you do it. And the healing starts slowly. And you keep working the steps, and you get to step number 8. Make a list of the persons I have harmed and make amends to them. Oh, God, do I really have to? Vern, the group says it's the only way you're going to get healed. So I had to go all to all those people that I inconvenienced and said, will you forgive me? And when they forgave me, I felt joy. And I learned that as I forgive people, they're going to feel that same kind of joy too. And that's how I learned about how you live together in a community with all these things. I have to tell you, I've been around the block a few times. This is a special church. In the past months, two parties have come up to me and said, we have been in other churches over the years. We've gone church shopping. We've been here only a few years, and the friendships we have is like we never had before. What's with this place? I said, the Holy Spirit's present. We got Pastor Brad, the team. We got the pickleball group. We got Bible studies. We got Ruth and Art. And, we got all kinds of groups. We have so many opportunities. We have friendships and relationships more than the average church people. Just know, this is a gift. God has chosen you to be part of the River Church, to pass it along, to bless other people. Okay? All right. I told you that story. Okay. All right. Some more verses here. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Peace. Would your neighbor describe you as having peace? Be thankful. Okay. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another all wisdom. We'll go through that one fast. And sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father. In chapter 1, he says, I pray that you give thanks with joy often. Tomorrow morning, when you go to school, for summer school, or you go to work, or you go to some other place, is your face kind of heavy? Or do you have a smile on your face half the time, most of the time? The message is, as you and I live by these ethics of living in community with church people and our neighbors and the Silicon Valley, there's something that's going to happen that you can't control and you can't make it happen. You can't push it. It's a gift that comes to us. Joy, joy, joy. Now my wife, honey, why don't you come? And she's been working on a children's book on the Beatitudes. And she's working on the Beatitudes. And we start to compare notes. And I say, you know what? There's a lot of similarity between what I get to preach on and what you're writing about. So, can you do point 3 of the sermon?
Absolutely.
Here we go, folks. Oh, I got to take my Bible. Oh, I'm coming back. You're not done with me yet.
Okay, as Vern said, for the past several months, I have been doing a deep dive into the Beatitudes. And just to get us started, let's look at them. And I'm not going to give you much time, but this is the way they're expressed in the NIV version of the Bible. And just take a quick look through them and see if you can identify one of these Beatitudes that you live in a rather constant state, or this is something that you do every week or day or whatever. All right, got one? Well, I'm going to be real honest with you. When I started looking at the Beatitudes and this amazing Sermon on the Mount, I wondered if I had completely misunderstood the day-to-day relevance of these words, and especially when I read a quote by Mahatma Gandhi, which says, "The Sermon on the Mount fills me with bliss, even today. Its sweet verses have even today the power to quench my agony of soul." And I wondered, what in the world did Gandhi see that I am completely missing? Because I don't think I've ever been brought to a state of bliss by reading the Beatitudes. As a matter of fact, truth be told, I would think in my heart, these must be aspirational. These must be some lofty goal that someday in my life I might be able to claim. Like, how meek do I have to be to inherit the earth? Or how pure does my heart have to be in order to see God? Or what kind of tragedy or life experience or whatever do I have to go through, persecution, that I can claim one of these verses as my own? And then I looked up the definition of beatitude. And this really threw me off because it said, beatitude means complete happiness. Complete happiness that comes from being blessed or made holy by God. A state of utmost bliss. I don't know. When Vern began talking about this Colossians 3 passage that he was assigned for today, and those ethics of compassion and kindness and humility and patience that Paul expresses there, I really heard Paul echoing a lot of the Beatitudes. But it sounded to me like he was saying, this is an everyday thing. This is something you can put on, like that white robe. Like, put on your white robe and go out and be patient. And be identified as that. He almost made it sound like it wasn't aspirational. It was like this could happen every day. Every day we could be happy and every day we could be blessed because the very presence of God is in us, surrounding us, loving on us. And the byproduct of that seemed to be that we are made whole and that we are in the process of establishing a very, very precious community. So I'd like to take another look at those Beatitudes and see if we can flesh this out a little bit. And this time, let me ask you again, did something like this happen to you in the past month or in the past week or even this morning as you were getting everybody ready to get here? Some of those most stressful moments are Sunday mornings, I think. But anyway, have we been creating community and living in this joy and wholeness of community without even being aware? Do you want to be aware? Do you want to care? I think it's an important question. So let's look at the Beatitudes again, and this time expressed in the Message. Message interpretation of the Bible. First Beatitude says, you are blessed when you are at the end of your rope. With less of you there is more of God and his rule. Or let me rephrase that. Did you have moments this week when you absolutely didn't know who to be or what to do? And you were holding on and almost felt like quitting, but you were holding on by a thread. And somehow you made just a little space for God. And somehow you sensed that God was right there with you. Or you're blessed. This is number two. You're blessed when you feel you've lost what is most dear to you. Only then can you be embraced by the one who is the most dear. Or let's put it this way. Did you have moments or hours when you felt extremely sad and filled with grief and isolation? And that all the hopes and dreams that you've carried for a lifetime or for a week just all seem to dissipate into thin air. And you had a moment when you made just a little space for God and you found out that he was had already entered that place and was there waiting for you. Or number three, you're blessed when you're content with just who you are. No more, no less, no faking. That's the moment you find yourselves proud owners of everything that cannot be bought. Or let me say it this way. Did you have a moment when you figured out what you're good at, what God has already placed within you, the strengths that you already have, and you brought those to the table, and you made a little space for God in that moment, and he was right there empowering you? Or you're blessed when you work up a good appetite for God. He's the best food and drink and the best meal you'll ever eat. Did you have a moment this week when you were aware and knew and you shared the goodness that's inside of you? And that goodness, unfortunately, often comes from really hard life experiences and hard lessons learned. But you shared that with your own very personal quirks, because we all have them. And you knew that God was right there with you, cheering you on. Or number five, you're blessed when you care. At that moment of being careful, you find yourselves cared for. Did you have a moment or a time this week or in the last month when you were in a tense situation and you were just absolutely worn out and you didn't know what to do, so you just sat there and kept your mouth shut and listened? And even if you didn't agree with what was being said, you realized that God was sitting there right beside you. And your very presence helped bring his presence to that moment. Or number six, you're blessed when you get your inside world, your mind and your heart put right. Then you can see God in the outside world. Were you in the room? And even when your impulse was to lash out or be resentful and gripey or just plain mad, that was your impulse, you found that wholeness and healing that God has already been working on in your life. And you knew that God was right there in the room with you, giving you a strength and a hope that you didn't even know you had. Number seven. You're blessed when you can show people how to cooperate instead of compete or fight. That's when you discover who you really are and your place in God's kingdom and family. Or, let me rephrase it, in the middle of a messy situation, were you the one who helped settle differences and brought shalom to that place? And you realized that just because you had made just a little space for God, taken a breath, made a little space for God, he was there with you in all of his power and love. And here's the hard one. You're blessed when your commitment to God provokes persecution. The persecution drives you even deeper into God's kingdom. Were you in the room and you made a decision to do the right thing? And it was a hard decision, and it was not popular, and it was not easy, and you got a lot of pushback, and you felt like you had the hardest day of your life, and you realized somehow that God was there. Just a small glimpse of him was there. And he saw you through, and you walked out of that room with your head held high because you did not compromise. And God was there. This is you living every day. This is you happy, and I understand that Christians are a little bit afraid of the word happy for some reason, but you're happy. Living in joy, blessed. And who knows, just like Paul was prepared, those places were prepared for Paul 200 years earlier, who knows that 200 years from now, the world will be a different and better place because you made space for God and you lived in his presence every day. May I encourage you to go to the prayer wall today and ask the prayer partners to encourage you in the ways you are already living out these Beatitudes, even when it's not popular and when it's hard and when you don't feel like doing it. Celebrate the awareness that you are in the process of building a precious community. You, in your family, in this church, in the world in which you live. And just because you made a little space for God, others have the possibility of living in the joy of a living, loving God.
Thanks, babe. Okay, so the bottom line is, today, leave this place and expect joy. As you live by the Beatitudes, as you live by the new cloth of what Paul gave us, all these lists. And doors are going to open up to you. No, see the door here? So this week, take your pick. You know, how do you want to do it? And I promise you, you will feel joy. Tomorrow morning, when you stand in front of the mirror and brush your teeth, know that you are special. You're one of the chosen. And somebody tomorrow is going to be blessed because of you. Shall we bow? Father, this is quite an agenda here. Man, we can't do it. Holy Spirit, can you help us? And we pray that as you come like the bird and sit on our shoulder and tell us what to do in this, some of these tough situations, we pray that we'll be given the power of decision to do it. And we thank you for the joy in advance of what we know will follow. Thanks for loving on us. And thanks for the opportunity to enable us to love on others. In Jesus' name, amen.